Well, last Lord's Day, we began to compare and contrast the two forms of church polity known as Presbyterianism and congregational independency. We only got to considering one of the two fundamental tenets of congregational independency as underscored by their very name. These terms can be used interchangeably, but one term emphasizes an aspect of that church polity over another. We only got to look, began to look at the term congregational, which is the right and the power of the regulation of all the affairs and the ordinances of the church. It's vested in the body of the church members, not in the office bearers. The office bearers in a congregational form of government, whether they're called deacons or elders, some independent churches have both. Some only have a board of deacons. They don't recognize the office of elder in the scriptures, and they think that they're actually synonymous when they're not. Be that as it may, the office bearers in that form of government may propose, they may advise, they may make recommendations that the church take a certain course of action, that the church adopts certain procedures, etc. And these office bearers may implement, execute the measures, the laws, the policies, but only after it is agreed upon, voted upon by the congregation. That's why it's called congregational rule. As was put by one of our Baptist brethren, and I call him that in the Lord, he's a brother in Christ, who said the decision-making responsibility is ultimately vested in the congregation. The decision-making responsibility is ultimately vested in the congregation. The elders should provide leadership, he says, but it's the people who must make the decisions for the church. Now, remember, we said if we can prove from Scripture that Christ or His apostles instituted an office of authority and government that was going to be separate from the church collectively and independent of the congregation themselves, then we have established the Presbyterian principle. If we can do that, that there is a separate office, separate power altogether, independent of whatever the congregation feels or thinks or does, then we've established the Presbyterian principle. Now, we looked at numerous passages in the New Testament. You all read them last week, which clearly show that the Bible indicates that there is or was a distinct ruling class in the church, in the New Testament church, and hence there was a class that was ruled. If you have a ruling class, you have someone who's going to be ruled. But as Tim adroitly pointed out, our congregational brethren would hardly agree with that statement. Oh yes, there is a ruling class in the church. There are deacons and there are elders, whatever term they want to give them. But as I trust you saw, and I'll go a little further today, to make that admission, to say that is to concede the argument around the whole issue of the congregational principle of government. If you have a board of elders or a board of deacons who can only advise, propose, suggest, recommend in the oversight of the church, but that board does not actually have any authority to actually make policy, to make laws for the church, to make decisions regarding the very ministry of the church, and if anything that is done requires the authoritative concurrence of the congregation, then you don't have a distinct ruling class in the church. As I said last Lord's Day morning, what you have is a division of power, not a separate class. If the elders or the deacons are dependent, now, are they? If they're dependent for their authority on the consent of some other party, then they do not hold a separate office, a separate ruling office in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If their authority is conditional authority, by conditional I mean that it's conditioned on the church members giving or withholding the consent to its decisions or to its acts, then they cannot be said to have any real authority to rule. If you're dependent upon someone else to get your authority, you don't have any authority but what they give you in your ruling. As we ask the question, what is the only way that you can consistently hold this view that you have a ruling class that rules in concurrence with the congregation? And the only way that can actually work is if the authority for the ruling elders came from the congregation. If the authority for that office, if the authority for the decisions and the acts that they execute come from the people themselves, then you could consistently hold that, yes, we have this division of power within the church. We've got a ruling class, but they're only there because the authority of the congregation gives them that power. Now, is the question that we ran out of time here, is that where the authority for the ruling class in the church comes from? Does it come from the congregation? You bet your life it doesn't. The authority for the office of elder and the authority for the office of deacon never has, never will come from the members at large in a congregation. And that's where we ran out of time last week. Philip raised a question in our first class on Presbyterianism about any influence that the synagogue worship had upon the organized structure of the New Testament church. Some historians have, and even church historians, have made the statement in their writings that the office of elder was a carryover from either Old Testament Israel and the Jewish synagogue. Now, there were elders in Israel. The elders in Israel, don't confuse them with the elders in the church. The elders in Israel composed of the heads of the families and or the tribes that were in Israel. They were composed of the older men, the aged men, the men who were supposed to have wisdom as they made civil distinctions and decisions in the land of Israel. And from those elders, we read in Numbers chapter 11 that God told Moses to choose 70 men, 70 elders, who would help him with the governing of the theocracy of Israel. And it would be a fairly safe assumption to make that the Sanhedrin, that Jewish council in that intertestamental period composed of 70 men, they got their number 70 from the fact that Moses had 70 elders. But, and this is a big but, to assume that the office of elder in the New Testament was derived from what was done in Judaism in that intertestamental period has no warrant from Scripture. It doesn't matter what historians say, we have to come back to what does the Word of God teach us. And that idea has no warrant in the Bible. I understand why this appeal is made to Old Testament Israel, especially by those who hold, as I would, to covenant theology. What do we say about dispensationalism? One of the primary tenets of dispensationalism regarding the Church of Jesus Christ is what? All right? There's a very strong dichotomy between the Jews of the Old Testament and the New Testament church. That's primary tenet of dispensationalism. They would vehemently oppose the idea that Abraham is part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Vehemently, or David, or any of those. They are a distinct body dealt with in a different way from the New Testament church. Whereas covenant theology insists that there is a very real unity between the Lord's people no matter what day they're found in, no matter what age they're found in. And in the thinking of some Christians who hold to this covenant theology, they feel that it's necessary to show this unity even in the organizational structure of the church. To see this unity. And so they hearken back. You see elders here? It's in the Old Testament. And that's where we have the elders for the... Don't you see the unity? The argument is made. But I say again, this does not have any biblical warrant. And this mistake is made when men fail to distinguish between the church as an organism and the church as an organization. And you must make those distinctions in your mind to have a right view of the church. The church as an organism spans all time. It's composed of every believer in every age, saved by the same gospel, saved through faith in that Messiah, whether he was going to be the one that was going to come, or we now look back to who has come and died upon the cross. There's only ever has been one way of salvation. And we're all in the organism of the Church of Jesus Christ. But, and again, it's a big but, as an organization, the church is something that is part and parcel to the New Testament era. There's a difference. We saw this, I think, the first time we met, and we're going to look at it briefly again today, but you can see that in the very way that the word church is used, the term is used in the New Testament. The vital point to make here is that if we say that the office of elder was simply a carryover from the Judaism of the intertestamental period, that time between Malachi and Matthew, those 400 years of silence where Judaism was developed, if we say that it is a carryover of that period, what's the problem with that? In light of what we've been talking about, the office of elder. Well, they just had elders in Judaism, and they had elders in the Old Testament, and you see, that's where you destroy the basis for the authority of the office. It was not man-made. Remember that Judaism was man-made. Synagogue worship, that's man-made. That has no biblical warrant. During that time of dispersion when they were scattered all abroad, they were forced to do certain things, and so they erected synagogues to meet. The temple was not there for everybody else, so here they were abroad. That time period of 400 years was a man-made, didn't have this divine sanction of God. And so to say that now we have an elder that was just a carryover from the intertestamental period of the Jews, then you have destroyed that office. You see, the office of elder was ordained by Christ through the apostles. This office was ordained by Christ himself through the apostles. Remember what we've already mentioned, the apostles were also what? Elders. And you find, of course, in Acts that it was the elders who were ordaining, establishing, constituting elders in the churches. They were doing that. And they were doing it as apostles. Remember, please, that the apostles were the ones divinely set aside by Jesus Christ with apostolic authority to say, this is how it is. This is how this organization is going to be set up. These are the offices that we have. This is what you have to believe to be a part of the church. Infallible interpreters of Scripture. They were apostles. They were the only ones who had that. But to them was given the responsibility of setting up, establishing the New Testament church. The organization, not the organism, but the organization of the church itself. Now, they do not derive, therefore, the authority from a man-made organization. That would have been true of the elders. And number one, the elders in the synagogue, please don't confuse them with the elders of the church. Who was responsible for the spiritual oversight in Judaism? Priests and Levites. They were the ones. Not the elders. The priests and the Levites. We're talking about the spiritual oversight of the church. And therefore the authority for these offices is not derived from any man-made organization, such as how things were done in the synagogue, such as a cultural issue, as Tim pointed out. Nor do they derive their authority from the congregation. These offices in the New Testament derive their authority from Christ himself. He's the one that gave the apostles the authority to establish the organization of the church. He's the one that gave pastors / teachers, evangelists. He's the one that gave the gifts to the church. Therefore, once you admit that you have a ruling class in the church ordained by Christ himself, you do not have what they've tried to establish in Northern Ireland for years, a power-sharing setup. The church is not a power-sharing setup. This is to deny that there is a ruling class in the Scripture. Second principle, still contrasting the congregational principle with Presbyterianism. If we can prove from Scripture that the exercising of the church's power or authority is always performed by the office bearers, never by the congregation, then we have again established the Presbyterian principle. Now, how do we find that in the Word of God? The authority to teach doctrine has been committed to the teaching elders, also known as pastors, also known as teachers, and not to the members at large in the congregation. It's always presented in Scripture as the responsibility of elders and never as the duty of church members. You never find in the Word of God examples of private members either preaching, number one, or two, ordaining preachers. Doesn't happen. But someone says, what about Acts chapter 8, verse 4? That's what an independent will raise up. The only text that can be brought up. What about Acts 8, verse 4, where because of the persecution that was taking place in Jerusalem, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word? What about that text? Number one, there is no proof that the ones that were going abroad were not already the ones who were pastors and teachers and prophets. But number two, remember something else. What we are dealing with in our class is the ordinary functions and setup and runnings of the Church of Jesus Christ. Ordinary. There have always been times where things were extraordinary. Circumstances, times, days, when things were extraordinary. And in this particular case, if we're going to look at it like that, this was an extraordinary situation. It was not the common run-of-the-mill setup of the Church of Jesus Christ organized. Now you have people inside of a church actually teaching. They're just going abroad, and they're declaring the Word of God. But that is not the same thing as having an organized church where you have the members at large in the congregation actually serving to teach authoritatively the doctrine, the mind of Christ in the Word of God. The authority to administer the ordinances does not belong to the congregation, but to the office bearers, as is seen in the Scriptures. The New Testament indicates that the elders can only be ordained by those who are elders, by the presbytery, as Paul mentions Timothy. It can only be ordained by elders and not by the members at large in the congregation. In the case of baptism or the administration of the Lord's Supper, the ordinance of the church, it's always performed by the office bearers and not by the members, the private members of the church. Go ahead and trace out the term baptism, go ahead and trace out the term communion and the eating and the breaking of bread, and you'll find it's always in the context of an apostle or elders actually performing those acts. That is why our own confession of faith, which forms the substandards of our denomination, chapter 27, section 4, there be only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel, that is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord, neither of which may be dispensed by any but by a minister of the word lawfully ordained. Private communions, therefore, in a home, done up by the Father in ordinary situations, is not sanctioned by the Word of God. This is by the elders of the church, lawfully ordained by the Word of God. The authority to carry out church discipline and the governing of the affairs of the church is always represented in Scripture as that which belongs to those in office and not to the general body of the members. Now, this can be demonstrated from several things. The titles, first off, I think I have these down here, do I? Yes, good. The titles given to them in the Word of God. They're called teachers, rulers, shepherds, pastors, stewards, overseers, bishops, builders, watchmen, ambassadors, and witness. All those titles clearly indicate that they're the ones assigned by the Lord the responsibility of carrying out, administering discipline in the church. You look at the qualifications required for the office. They must be apt to teach. Therefore, they must be themselves well instructed, able rightly to divide the Word of God, sound in the faith. They have to be able to resist the gainsayers, able to rule their own families, because Paul says, if any man cannot rule his own family, how in the world can he rule, oversee the house of God? He must have the personal qualities which give him authority, the personal qualities that give him authority. He must not be a novice, someone that's newly been born again, inexperienced in the Word of God, inexperienced in the Church of God. He must be grave, sober, temperate, vigilant, of good behavior, and of good report. All those qualifications requiring that this is the one that carry out the discipline. Remember, I'm sure you understand right well, if those qualities are not there amongst the elders, when it comes time to carry out the discipline, when that's required and that is necessary, if that's not the view that the members of the church have of their elders, then they're wasting their time. They're going to be blown off in a heartbeat. Just like that. They're not respected. Therefore, because the qualities of the life are not there, the character is not there, the ability in the Word of God is not there, they're not going to give respect. That's why it's, by the way, and we'll talk about more of that tonight in the evening service, why it's vital that you teach your children to respect you and to respect authority. They must know that. If they have no respect for authority, have they no respect for you? And if you live a life that says to them, are not worth obeying, then you're going to have a lot of problems on your hands. Thirdly, from the representations given of their duties, they're called not only to preach the word and to feed the flock of God, but they're told to guide them as a shepherd. Part, you know, of the shepherd's responsibility is what? Sometimes the shepherd has to deal with the sheep that go astray. Sometimes he has to break their legs. In other words, issue painful discipline. And I stress painful because if it's not painful, it doesn't correct. Carry that over into the realm of children. A little swat on the hand, a little swat on the backside, and the child goes away laughing. They just, right. That's discipline. Oh, it's got to be painful. And sometimes a shepherd would use his rod for that very thing, to bring pain to the sheep, to teach them that they must not go astray. And elders are the ones called upon in the church to administer that discipline among the people. They are in that same context to labor for the edification of the saints, and so to watch for their souls, to guard over them as those that what? Must give an account. One day, every church I'll ever be in, I have to give an account for the people that sat under my ministry. I've got to answer to God for you. Doesn't say you have to answer for me. I've got to answer for myself, for my own ministry. But I also have to give an account to God for you. And how my ministry, my preaching, my teaching affected your life. And therefore, if I see behavior, conduct that's unbecoming to the Church of Jesus Christ, unbecoming to what the Bible defines as a Christian, I am called upon by God, the elders are called upon by God in the church, to address that issue, to bring the sheep in line, so that there might be a faithful and an honest accounting to God on Judgment Day. They must, the elders, take heed to the church to guard it against false teachers, or as the apostle calls them, grievous wolves, which will try to come in and rend the flock. I've seen my share of grievous wolves, believe me. They don't look like wolves when they come in initially. They have the sheep's clothing on. It's just the sheep's clothing, however. But if you've been around for a while, you know, it doesn't take very long before you smell a wolf. You begin to smell them, and they just stand out. And that's part of the disciplining of the Church of Christ. They are called upon to exercise episcopal, elder supervision and discipline, because the Holy Ghost, as Paul said to the elders at Ephesus, had made them overseers. And the Apostle Peter exhorts elders to feed the flock of God, taking the episcopal oversight thereof. Not of constraint, but willingly. Now, the Congregationalist is going to say, Whoa! Wait a minute. Acts 6 shows that the congregation does exercise authority. Acts chapter 6. Problems were going on there. Problems always happen when you grow, and they were growing. More people, more problems. In those days, verse 1, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring, a griping of the Grecians. These were Hellenists. They were Greek-speaking Jews, as opposed to the natives of Palestine who used Hebrew and spoke Aramaic. So there was a bit of a class warfare here, you might say, inbred into it. There was a murmuring because their widows were neglected in the daily administration. There was a rift in the church in Jerusalem. Some people being neglected, and it's because, you know, we are Grecians. We can't speak the Aramaic like they can, and they're overlooking us. And so it caused a problem, and the apostles realized we've got to nip this in the bud. And so we can't leave the place of prayer and the Word of God to wait on tables. That's not what God has called us to do. Our job is to spend our lives in the Word and in the ministry of the Word of God and in the place of prayer. So, apostles again establish an office, deacons in that church. And it's clear, wherefore, brethren, the apostles, here's the instructions, verse 3, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word of God. Now, I've heard a minister actually say, a Baptist preacher, quote Acts 6 passage, to demonstrate congregationalism. And I was amused, I have to say. I was amused. Presbyterians insist that the calling of its ministers and the election of elders and deacons is the responsibility of the congregation, not of the elders, not of the deacons, and not of the presbytery. It's always been that way. That's not congregationalism. You remember that last tenet we saw of Presbyterianism believes that the people have a valid part in the ministry, in the church. By calling the men, they're going to have rule over them, whether elders or deacons, electing them to the office. Another passage that congregationalists are fond of citing to prove that the congregation has the authority to exercise the right of church discipline is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The background there happens to be there was a gentleman in the church. I should say he was a gentleman at the point in time, but he was living in incest with his stepmother. And Paul tells them to put away that one from you. One verse one is the case there. He should have his father's wife, and they weren't dealing with the issue. And Paul goes on and tells them to put away among yourselves that wicked person. And again, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted, that's in 2 Corinthians, which was inflicted of many. This punishment, this discipline, that's in 2 Corinthians when he responds a second time to the church. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. Remember, Paul told him that, this guy's repented, don't heap it on him. They'd shut him out of their fellowship. He's repented, give the guy a break, let him back in again. It's sufficient, what you've done is enough. He has repented. Now the argument is that since this letter was written to the church at large in Corinth, these directions to excommunicate the guilty party was given to the whole church. And this shows that the authority to discipline rests in the congregation. How do you respond as a Presbyterian? Because I'm not going to run away from it. I'm not going to gloss over it. In the first place, if you take it that every direction given in 1 Corinthians is applied to everybody, to the church at large, to the whole congregation, you've got problems. Real problems. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there are directions given concerning the exercise of the gift of prophecy. Very clear, specific instructions as to what they were doing, what they were not to do. Now, are those directions applicable to the entire church? No, of course not. They were applicable to those who were prophets in the church of Corinth, exercising that particular gift. And so the directions for discipline are given by the apostle without any need to specify who he was talking about, since the elders were authorized to administer discipline. But beyond that, isn't it as plain as the nose on your face that the discipline announced by the elders in that church at Corinth could not be practically and effectively carried out if the members did not cooperate in excommunicating that man from their fellowship? The elders could make the pronouncement, and that's what would happen. That has happened in our churches. Someone has engaged in conduct. He had to be publicly rebuked, excommunicated from the church, and it was now the responsibility of the church to not fellowship with that individual, not allow them into their home, not talk with them, cut off fellowship, that he might, the hope being that he would see his sin and, due to the discipline being administered, feel it and return to the flock. But if the people do not actually excommunicate from their fellowship that man, if they open him with wide arms and say, come on in, then no matter what the pronouncements of the elders might be, there's been an absolute failure to see that discipline carried out. There's one other passage that the Congregationalist likes to use to defend their church polity, and that's found in Acts chapter 15. This passage acts as a bridge between these two terms, Congregationalism and independency, a bridge between them two. And this passage is used by Congregationalists to show that the church has power to actually determine the doctrine the church should believe and practice, that the members at large have the authority to determine the doctrine that should be believed and practiced. The background, in case you're not familiar with Acts chapter 15, there came a question, of course, with the opening of the door to the Gentiles. These guys were not being circumcised. You know, you've been a Jew, you've been so for hundreds of years, and this was just common practice. You wouldn't even think about it. Now, the question arose, should we require that the Gentiles be circumcised? There was also a question about eating meats that had been offered to idols, which was so unthinkable for a Jew. So, Paul and Barnabas are sent to the church at Jerusalem to get their mind on the matter. Now, the verse that's quoted in support of the congregational rule is, after they've had their counsel, they've made their decision, verse 22, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, and said who was actually sent out among them. There you have it clear and plain. It said the whole church at Jerusalem deciding this doctrinal matter. The whole church. I've heard a man say that. Here's the whole church deciding the issue. But I have to say, it's not a fair treatment of the passage. And I have to step back and wonder, how can someone actually say that if they've read this passage? Who came together at this council in Jerusalem to consider this matter of church doctrine? Verse 2. Who is it? They came up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now, let me point out something. Granville Sharp rule, a fundamental rule of Greek grammar, basic as basic can get. When two or more nouns or adjectives or participles are joined by and, the first having the definite article and the others not, they all refer to the same subject. The only exception to that rule is that proper nouns, in other words, names, abstract nouns, and simple names of substances. For instance, Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Granville Sharp rule says that because the great God, the word article the is in front of great God, and our Savior Jesus Christ, it doesn't have, it's not the great God and the great Savior. It's the great God and Savior. It's all referring to the same thing. It's a critical verse, of course, showing the deity of Jesus Christ. Christ is God. The Savior is God. All right, y'all with me? We come now to verse 2 of Acts chapter 15. Granville Sharp rule applies. The apostles, it doesn't say, and the elders. In the Greek it says, the apostles and elders. one and the same, referring to the same office. These apostles are elders. Now, read verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. Can I read it to you literally? And the apostles and the elders. The elders. Granville Sharp rule clearly says we're talking about two distinct groups. This is not the apostles sitting as elders. It is that. But it's also the elders. The apostles now and the elders are coming together to actually consider this matter. Now, so when Luke states in verse 22 that then it pleased, he says, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company, was he stating that this issue was decided by the church as a whole? Who came together to consider the matter? Who made the judgment? The apostles and elders made the judgment. But go to Acts chapter 16, because my time is up. I'm going to wrap this whole thing up today. Verse 6, and they, that's referring to that delegation that was sent out from Jerusalem. Verse 6, and they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. They weren't called, these weren't, folks, the point I'm making is they weren't recommendations. I heard the Baptist preacher say, you know, you can propose, you can make recommendations. These were not, these were decrees. That word means what it says. These were laws ordained by the apostles and elders. And now these guys are going through all the churches saying, here's the law. Here's what the Council of Jerusalem, this presbytery meeting represented by the elders and the apostles, here's what we have decreed is to take place in our churches. Now that destroys completely the doctrine of independency, which is what? There is no interference. Here's what they said. Let me get the quotes. The churches in these early times were entirely independent. None of them were subject to any foreign jurisdiction, but each one was governed by its own rulers and its own laws. Is that true according to Acts 16:4? It is untrue as untrue can be. The other gentleman said, Jesus Christ left his church without any general organization. Throughout the New Testament, we can discover not a trace of organization beyond the establishment of individual churches. Another quote, churches governed by popes, bishops, synods, presbyteries, conferences, or in any other way than by their own members directly and exclusively are not constituted on the model of the primitive churches, not governed according to the gospel rule. And the great one was, there is, in short, in the New Testament conception of the church, no point at which one church can officially interpose in the affairs of another without unauthorized intrusion. And according to that gentleman, what was taking place in Acts 16:4 was unauthorized intrusion. They were delivering laws and decrees to the churches that were to be kept. The word is obeyed. There was no option here. I had the time to go on to show you that the church in Jerusalem was not one local church. Do you know how many souls were saved by the time this came place in Acts 15? Roughly at least 10,000. Which local church did they meet in? Whose house? 10,000 converted. Which local church? And yet, what are they called? The church at Jerusalem. Many of them, but the church at Jerusalem. That wipes away the thought of independency completely, destroys it. I've said enough to, I think, remove the idea that there is independency here, that it's intrusion, when that very intrusion was taking place in the book of Acts.